was fun. I heard a few hosannas coming from behind me, so some of you were playing along. That's good. Oh boy, thanks, kids. Amy Beth, I didn't know you could sing. Watch out, you're going to be talking to Emily before too long about getting up here. Y'all, open please your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll be in verses 14 to 26 today. The title of the message is The Way of Working Faith. And I got to pause, and we'll get into the meaning and all this. But, you know, I got to talk with two teachers this morning, and both of them were walking a little bit lighter this week. And it dawned on me, this was spring break. And so, Brian, Chase, good to see you guys kind of walking light. Parents, your kids do have to go back to school this next week. But I'm glad y'all are here, and really, I'm so glad for this text that we get to get into. James is going to look almost like a courtroom, but at two types of faith. And he's going to submit evidence for us that there is dead faith and there is living faith. And he's going to conclude that only one type of faith does us any good. And so today I think the message in the text is that we need to be careful about considering what type of faith we have. Do we have faith that is living and useful, like that we'll see of Abraham and Rahab? Or do we have faith that is dead and useless, that ignores the needy and is truly demonic? I was blessed here, not last week, but the week prior, to go out on a date. Woohoo! Thank you, Gretchen. My wife and I went out to see a movie, and it was really interesting. It's a historical movie called Cabrini. It follows the story of a Catholic nun named Francesca Cabrini who immigrates to the United States, to New York City, in the year 1889. And she's commissioned by the Pope to help Italian immigrant orphans. Their parents have died. And she's supposed to meet them with hope in God. She's supposed to raise up an orphanage where they can be both properly clothed and fed and also taught about God and loved. Now, she faces enormous challenges. She had a near-death drowning accident as a child that left her lungs largely compromised. And so throughout the movie, you see her having these bouts of near dying as you know, she essentially struggles with pneumonia. And then she faces just all of the negative criticism and obstacles that came her way. You know, she had people telling her that you're a woman, you're an Italian, you're a nun, you're an immigrant, and you don't have it in you to change the way things are. She risked everything, multiple times, in fact, out of first for love for God, and then second, love for the children that she was called to serve. And I think she is a stirring example of faith lived out. You know, she believed in God, and that compelled her to treat others a certain way. Today, I want you to ask this question before we get into the text. How would your life be different if you abandoned normal caution that kept your life safe? If instead you trusted Jesus into radical obedience? What would happen to your sin struggles if you got radical in putting them to death? Well, they would probably die. What would happen to those who need help? They'd probably get it. And they would see evidence for a God who loves them. Today, James continues his theme of being blunt, but I think there is a mercy in the text as he helps us to see these two types of faith. One that is true and living and useful, and the other that is false, dead, and useless. So we're going to talk today about working faith. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read in the Bible from James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. God's word says this: "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't leave us in the dark, that we don't have to kind of wander around and wonder, what is this thing called faith? I pray, Holy Spirit, that you especially help me to speak accurately and clearly and lovingly today, faithful to the text. And I pray that you give us all those spiritual ears to hear what it is that you're trying to say. I pray that our pride would get out of the way and that we'd just be able to hear this, because this is vital for our salvation. Jesus, we love you and we believe that you are who you claim to be. Be with us, please, this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, so two types of faith, living and dead. Look with me in verse 26, the last verse we read. He said there that faith without deeds is dead. This is both one of the central parts of this letter, like why James wrote it. It's also one of the most controversial. For words like we read today, there have been some throughout the history of the church who've argued that James should not be in the Bible. The great reformer Martin Luther was famously quoted as saying that James was a gospel of straw. And what he meant by that is it just was not nearly as significant as, say, the writings of Paul. Now, why would people criticize this letter? Well, some people would argue that James introduces a different way of salvation, and that he contradicts Paul. That James is saying these are the good things you must do in order to earn right standing with God. Look with me back at verse 24. James said, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Paul says, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So, on the surface, it may seem like Paul is saying you're saved by grace through faith, and James is saying you're saved by works. Are they contradicting? Praise God, we don't believe that the Bible contradicts itself, because we don't believe that the Holy Spirit contradicts himself, and we believe that the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, all of it. So it's not like, in the course of inspiring Scripture, that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write Ephesians, and then when he got to James, he completely forgot about what he had inspired Paul to write. No. The Holy Spirit is God. He knows all things. He is not contradicting himself. So here's the key. Paul is saying that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by our good works. James is saying we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that that faith is evidenced in action. You see, right after Paul said that it is by grace you are saved through faith, he continues, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So Paul believes that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is only the righteousness of Jesus that saves us. In theology, it'll be called an alien righteousness, not because aliens and UFOs, but just external to ourselves. And he believes that the Holy Spirit gets to work inside of us and changes us so that we will do good works. And God is so incredible. They're the very works he had prepared in advance for us to do. So here's the main idea here. There is no contradiction in Scripture. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and saving faith can be seen by godly actions. I'll say that again. There is no contradiction in Scripture. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and saving faith can be seen by godly actions. So Paul says, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Salvation is a gift from God, and it's by his Son Jesus dying in our place on the cross and rising from the dead. Salvation can only be received by faith. It is never earned. If you try to earn your way into heaven, you'll never get there. James agrees, by the way, that we must believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that salvation is a gift from God to us. It is not a wage we earn. Remember in James chapter 1 when he said, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And then he said, and the greatest gift is when he gives us the new birth by the word of truth. That is, when we are made new creatures by believing the gospel of Jesus. And James is warning a congregation that there are such times that someone may think they have believed in Jesus when in fact they have not. And he says a key indicator of faith is good works. Paul agrees, by the way, that there may be false professions of faith. And he claims, therefore, that God always produces good works in those he has saved by his grace. So there's no contradiction. It's not that James and Paul disagree. Paul, many times, is addressing legalists. That is, those who claim that they can receive salvation by the good things they do. And so he writes to tell them, no, y'all, salvation is a gift received only by faith. James is addressing a different problem in many degrees, and that is the problem of nominalism. That is that you can, in name, claim to be a Christian, but it never impacts your life. And so James says that real Christians evidence their faith in Jesus with the changes in their lives. So Paul then is warning against the misguided idea that we can earn our salvation. James is warning against the misguided idea that we can fake our salvation. So we're diving in now to these two faiths, living and dead. Living faith is evidenced by actions. Dead faith is not evidenced by actions. Living faith is alive and it is useful both now and forever. Dead faith is dead and useless both now and forever. Living faith receives God's gift of salvation and it's going to prove worthwhile on the day of judgment. Dead faith does not receive salvation and it will prove useless on the day of judgment. So you see now why this is so important for James to write and why it's such a gift to us that this is in Scripture. Look with me, at verses 14 to 19. This is where James unpacks dead faith. Now, he asks two questions right off the bat in verse 14, and basically the answer to both of these is no, none and no. So, read them with me again, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? The answer, none. It does no good to have, quote unquote, that kind of faith. And then he asks, can such faith save them? The implied answer is no. Such quote-unquote faith saves no one. And then James imagines that there may be somebody who argues with him. This is what verse 18 is all about when it says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. It's like saying, James, there must be a distinction between faith and works, right? Somebody could have the gift of faith, right, but just not have any works. Well, as other Christians may have faith and good works. Can't there be the two? Another way of asking this is, but James, what about Christians who have backslidden? Or James, what about carnal Christians? You know, isn't there a category for a Christian that just doesn't have any good works? So James essentially imagines this courtroom. He says, okay, let's compare these two types of faith. He says, show me, on the one hand, your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So we're going to look at these two and see which of them is worthwhile. And James says that this faith with no deeds is dead faith. That's what he says in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, he is going to give two kind of negative evidences, two negative reasons why, quote unquote, faith with no actions is dead. In other words, it's not really faith at all. Here's the first point. Dead faith is useless now because it does not accomplish the kind of loving actions God calls us to bring to the world. Dead faith is useless now because it does not accomplish the kind of loving actions God calls us to bring to the world. He gives his first example in verses 15 and 16. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical deeds, what good is it? And again, the implied answer is, it's no good, none, nada. So, James imagines a Christian meeting a fellow believer, by the way, that's why he is called, or she is called, a brother or sister, but a fellow believer who is hungry and poorly clothed. And so the needy Christian asks the other Christian for help. Now, the Christian sees the person, sees their need, and offers a quick prayer, God, help them find a good place to sleep tonight and some food. And then that's it, and the Christian leaves. And James asks, did the Christian help the needy person? I mean, if you can imagine yourself in that situation and you work up the guts to ask somebody that you know is a Christian for help, and you're hungry, you haven't eaten in a while, and they pray, oh God, would you help this person not be hungry? And then they leave. I mean, wouldn't you be tempted to say, I mean, thanks for the prayer, but I'm still hungry. Like I appreciate the prayer, but I would really have loved you to take me to Subway or wherever it is. You see, dead faith is useless because it does not accomplish the kind of love God has planned for his adopted children to bring into the world, especially within the church. Remember that one who is without food is called a brother or sister. That means they are a fellow believer. Brother or sister is used in the New Testament as when we become a Christian, we are adopted into God's family. So in a sense, we are now spiritual brothers and sisters. So when James says that, he is implying the way that one Christian treats another Christian in need. And I'll tell you, in the order of priority, Christian, you have a far higher degree of responsibility for caring for your fellow Christians than you have generally for the world. Now, Jesus modeled the kind of faith worked out in love that the Bible calls for here. He did it when he laid down his life for us. And John picks up the exact same line of reasoning to say we ought to practically love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth." So to live ignoring others, especially those who are needy in the church, is to imply our faith is dead and useless. Now, I want to ask a question of the Bible for a few minutes. And for those of you who are in Bible study this morning, you got some of this already. But the question is, what is poverty? Biblical poverty is not having your daily needs, things such as clothing or shelter or food or water or freedom. And so James says, a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. They only had the clothes on them. They may have been homeless. They didn't know where their next meal would come from. Solomon agrees, by the way, if we were to look in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13, he says, if you have a pantry, you're rich. In other words, if you have food for a future meal, in addition to the one you're currently eating, you are not poor. Isaiah will identify these same aspects of poverty, hunger, homelessness, nakedness, in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 7. Now, this is important because in our country, there is a poverty threshold, an income threshold. And I looked for 2023, if you were a family of four, it's $31,180. So you make less than $31,180 in the United States of America, you're considered poor. Now, the reason this is crucial is because many who are considered poor in the United States of America would be considered rich according to the Bible, as well as rich according to most of the world. We live historically in the wealthiest per capita nation in the history of planet Earth. And so, you gotta think that when God has entrusted us with all this wealth, we have more of an obligation to care for those who are truly in need. Now, something else to note from the text. There's no qualifier put on the believing Christian to help the needy Christian. In other words, James didn't say, okay, suppose there's a brother or sister in need and you have a really big 401k. Then you should provide for them. Or suppose there's a brother or sister in need and you've got a wallet full of cash. He doesn't say that. There's no qualifier other than you claim to have faith. What does this mean? This means that whether you consider yourself rich or poor has no bearing on whether or not you care for others around you. Put it a different way. Remember how Jesus responded when a poor widow gave the 2 copper pennies she had? He didn't rebuke her. He praised her because she gave all that she had. So I don't need to know your demographic. I don't need to know how much money you make. If you claim to believe in Jesus, an indicator of the quality of your faith is how you respond to the needy people God brings in your life, especially those who are fellow Christians. Why is this so? You ever think about that? Why does the Bible make such a big deal about this? Well, remember, the gospel says that there is an eternal God who has loved us with eternal riches in Christ Jesus. So the Bible says that we have been given, I mean, more than can possibly be imagined when we, by faith, receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We're going to live forever. I mean, y'all, the stuff that we are tempted to worship now, you know, gold or money, It's going to be so common it's used for paving material in heaven. So if that's the case, then we should have the kind of perspective that we are freed to actually care for needy people here on planet Earth. Jesus, it's very interesting, when the disciples ask him about the end times, he talks about the day of judgment. One of the things that we may not expect is the kind of things Jesus says will truly prove someone is a Christian on judgment day. He says exactly what James said. I'm reading out of Matthew chapter 25, picking up in verse 37. Jesus has just said to the sheep who will be welcomed into heaven that they proved they were his disciples by the way they treated poor Christians. And when he says this, they are incredulous. They say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So Jesus identified poverty as lacking basic daily needs such as food, hunger, water, thirst, clothing, and shelter, inviting strangers in. And he identifies with poor Christian men and women so much that when Christians help poor Christians, Jesus says we're caring for Jesus. So, dead faith ignores the needs of truly impoverished people, especially brothers and sisters in the faith. It's useless for caring for the body of Christ, and therefore dead faith is dead. That's the first negative evidence. The second is that dead faith is the faith of demons, and therefore useless on judgment day. Look with me back in verse 19 of James chapter 2. There, James says, "You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now, the Bible basically identifies three classes of intelligent beings. There is God, or Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there's only one of those, so the divine being. One God, three persons. It's confusing. We'll ask them someday. But Father is fully God, Son is fully God, Holy Spirit is fully God, and there's one God. And if that makes your mind spin a little, good, because our God is amazing and mysterious. But there is divine being. There are human beings. That's us. That is those human beings made in God's image. The third type of being is an angelic being. An angelic being is a spirit being created as a servant for God. Now, another kind of mystery is that at some point prior to Adam and Eve falling in the garden, one angelic being apparently coveted worship and then led a third of the other angelic beings in a rebellion against God. And this one angelic being has various titles. One is the devil, one is the Satan, and the angels that he lured to his side to oppose God are now called demons. And this can, you know, kind of make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, but yes, the Bible does teach that the devil is real and that demons are real. Doesn't mean we can blame them for every bad thing we ever do, because we are still responsible for our actions. But there are such things as demons. Now, demons very much opposed Jesus in a variety of ways throughout his ministry. And what's really interesting is how much the demons knew about Jesus. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, verse 41, it says, "Demons came out of many people, shouting, 'You are the Son of God!' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah." So this kind of brings up the question, do demons have faith? Well, they have a kind of faith, but not saving faith. That is, they know things that are true about Jesus. They know he is the Son of God. They know that there is a God. They know that Jesus is the chosen one, or the Christ, or Messiah. But that doesn't mean that demons willingly submit to Jesus' rule. It doesn't mean that demons repent of their sins. It doesn't mean that demons follow Jesus. Instead, demons hate Jesus and they work against his rule. They follow other authority. And James says that dead faith in human beings is when we merely know things about God, but we lack the essential aspects of saving faith that produce glad, faith-fueled obedience. You see, dead faith is never going to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And therefore, according to James, dead faith is demonic. It's the same faith as demons. And I gotta be honest, the first time I came to grips with this, this truth rocked me. What happens to demons when Jesus returns? Well, we know exactly what happens to them, and it's not good. They're going to be consigned to suffer in hell forever. In fact, did you know the Bible claims that hell was prepared specifically for the devil and his angels? And it's only because rebellious human beings persist in unbelief that we are allowed to go where the other rebels go, if that's what we so choose. So for instance, Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So think of this. Demons know about Jesus, but that won't save them. Their eternal home will be in hell, suffering in agony forever. And there are people who think they are saved, but their faith is dead, and it is shown dead because there are not godly actions from faith. And so therefore, they're going to share the same fate as demons because they have the same faith as demons. Jesus repeated himself when he said in Matthew 25, starting in verse 42, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So Jesus said, many may claim to believe in him, but such faith is dead if it does not show up in the things we do, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're in need. So what is dead faith? Dead faith is self-serving, others-ignoring, useless, not Christ-following, demonic faith. It acknowledges mentally enough truth about Jesus to where we can feel good, but it doesn't delight in God's love to the degree that it sacrifices itself for others. Dead faith doesn't love other people. That's dead faith. It's only assenting to mental facts about Jesus. It doesn't help others. It won't save on Judgment Day. What is then living faith? I'm so glad James gives us the alternative in verses 20 to 26. He says, living faith is real and alive because it works its way out into godly actions in the lives of true believers. And he gives us two examples. First is Abraham, and second is Rahab. In verse 21, he starts with Abraham. He says, "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Several weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we got to watch a neat movie. It was a little slow, but I liked it, on Abraham's life. It's called His Only Son. And we saw many things there. Some of the neat things, we saw him wrestle a little bit because he grew up in essentially ancient Babylon, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he was met by God one day, and God called him to trust him and leave everything he knew, his country, his family, and all, and just trust this God and go to Canaan. And he did. You know, from faith, he obeyed and moved to Canaan. But remember, there was this problem, right? God promised to make him into this great nation, but even at like 99 years old, Abraham was childless. He hadn't yet had a son. And one day, God promises Abraham, hey, you will have a son. Like from your very own body, you're going to have a kid. And we get one of those incredible statements of faith at that point. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Remember, before Genesis 17, his name was Abram, and later it becomes Abraham. So here it's Abram believing that God would provide a son, and that belief is credited to him as righteousness. Paul will pick up on this in his great book of Romans and say that Abraham had the righteousness that he had by faith. And therefore, he's going to call Abraham the father of all who believe in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. So it was by faith that God declared him right. Now, we know that sadly, Abram and Sarai grew impatient, waiting for God's promise, and they came up with a very worldly compromise, and they agreed that Abram would sleep with Sarai's servant Hagar, and that was not God's plan. God's plan for love and bringing up children is within one marriage, which is one man and one woman, not one plus two as they tried. And so Ishmael was not the child of promise. God cared for Hagar and Ishmael, but when God came to Abram after his sin, that's when he renewed the promise and said, it's going to be from you and your wife. And he renamed them. Abram became Abraham, Sarai became Sarah. And then shortly later, indeed, Sarah had Isaac. And then can you imagine what it would have been like for God to turn around and say, okay, now that you're well over 100 and I've given you this child you've waited your whole life for, I want you to sacrifice him to me on an altar. Like there was no harder test of faith that Abraham encountered. This must have been way harder than leaving Ur and not knowing where he was going, than trusting God with encounters with wicked kings. Really? Sacrifice Isaac, the very child you promised me? And the Bible tells us that Abraham's obedience was by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So Abraham's obedience was his faith on display. He trusted God would not break his promise to bless the world through his son, Isaac, and that God could even bring Isaac back from the dead if that's what it took to fulfill his promise. And so when he made that very, very hard journey to Moriah, and when he put the wood on Isaac and then laid Isaac on the altar, and when he raised the knife, these were all acts of faith. If Abraham didn't believe God, you got to think he'd have just said no, right? There's no way I'm doing that to my son. The only thing that explains him doing that is his faith. I love, of course, that crucial moment when the knife is held up in the air, God stops him. Abraham, stop. Do not harm the boy, for I know that you believe in me. And he provides that ram right there to take Isaac's place. So, James says that what's happening there is Abraham is living out his faith. He is passing God's test by putting his faith into practice. And in fact, it's kind of contributing to each other in this beautiful cycle, because as Abraham lives out his faith grows. Did you see that? It's in James chapter 2, verse 22. He says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. That word complete could also be translated mature. The way he grew in his faith was having to put his faith into practice. Now, there's something really cool James does in verse 23. Remember Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. James quotes it with a little bit of, I think, spirit-empowered addenda. Look at verse 23. It says, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6 is before he's even named Abraham. Therefore, it says, Abram believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, James isn't dumb. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate author. It's not like the Holy Spirit forgot Genesis 15:6. What's going on here? James is subtly hinting that the faith Abram had in Genesis 15:6 grew. And it grew even through this difficult test. And so when he says Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness, it's a subtle way of reminding that this was a faith that lasted. This was a faith that worked out in the most difficult of circumstances. Abraham believed as well, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, true living faith grows up into godly actions and godly character, as shown by Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac by faith, even after decades of walking with the Lord. Now, we got to ask, did James say Abraham was saved by works? No. The Bible never teaches anyone is saved by their own good deeds. He said, in fact, he doesn't even say that Abraham was saved by faith and works. That's another error, because if I say, well, I'm saved by my faith and my works, ultimately that boils down to I'm still saying I'm saved by my works. I still, if I don't do enough good, am saying God will not receive me for my righteousness. No, that's not how it works. Alien righteousness, Jesus' righteousness credited to me. So the Bible never teaches that Abraham was saved by his works or by faith and his works. He says that he was credited with righteousness for believing in God. And that belief showed up or was evidenced by the things he did, namely being willing to offer Isaac because he believed. It's the same for us today, y'all. The pattern of our choices and actions show whether our faith is genuine. Please don't ever look to yourself for your salvation or the assurance of your salvation. Always look to Jesus. And remember, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to reside inside of you, and he begins changing you from the inside out. And so, while we never look to ourselves for salvation, we do look to the Holy Spirit to produce more and more in us those fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These should be becoming more and more who you are by God's power in you. If we claim to believe in Jesus, and that belief is more than mental assent like demons, then by the Holy Spirit's power in us from faith, we will more and more obey Jesus. If we claim to believe in Jesus and that belief is only mental assent like demons, then without the Holy Spirit, from no true faith, we will not change. We will not obey Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 15, when first in verse 14 he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." And he explains it back in verse 8. "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit and show yourselves to be my disciples." It's little wonder that Jesus said what he did about Christians loving poor Christians on Judgment Day and fake Christians ignoring the poor Christians, because Jesus believed the Holy Spirit that he would send would work godliness into his followers, and that would result in praise and glory to God. Another place we could see this is when Jesus puts faith and obedience right next to each other in John chapter 3, verse 36. He says there, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now we might expect, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever does not believe in the Son does not have eternal life. But that's not what it said. It said, whoever does not obey the Son does not have eternal life. So how can he say that? Well, because in this context, it's not obedience without faith. It's obedience from faith. It is faith on display as obedience. And Jesus and James and the author of Hebrews and Paul, they all knew that we could claim to believe in Jesus when in fact we haven't trusted him for real. Not trusted him enough to be changed from the inside out. So friends, please hear me. This is very important. If you claim to believe in Jesus, but the pattern of your life is you're living for yourself, you're living in sin, you have little to no care about needy people around you, especially fellow believers, there is a good chance that your faith is dead and you are not headed for heaven. You need to repent. You need to submit to Jesus for real, to beg for his forgiveness and ask God to produce in you that fruit of saving faith, that love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Real faith, it's by no means perfect. This pastor would be the first to admit that. But it is growing. And more, if you truly believe, you will, by faith, obey Jesus. So that's the example of Abraham. We finished this morning with the example of Rahab. And in some senses, the two could not be more opposite, right? Abraham, the patriarch of faith, this man who walked by faith for over 100 years. Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho. Like they could not be more polar opposites. And yet, because of their faith, they're both held up to us as beautiful examples of living faith. James chapter 2, 25 says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now remember, James is not saying God looked down from heaven and said, "Hey Rahab, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to do these things for me to declare you right." That is not what happened. Let's remember the story of Rahab for a minute. Rahab was a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. Remember the tall walls that the Israelites marched around? Before Joshua and his men marched around the walls of Jericho, he sent in two spies. And these spies, for reasons unknown, but maybe because they just assumed that that's where foreign men would be expected to hang out, they found their way to a brothel in Jericho, a brothel at which Rahab worked. And while there, Rahab opens up to them about her secret faith in Israel's God. This is what she said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab believed in the Lord, not one God among many, but as the God. She believed in God's power. She feared God's name. She appealed to God for salvation from the wrath that was to come on Jericho. And so she begged them, "Please swear to me by the Lord that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." You see, Rahab professed faith in the Lord. She asked God for salvation. Now, one of the things I find incredible about this, remember Abraham, he's kind of that example of faith lived out over the long haul. Rahab was called to show faith immediately. Like, I don't know, minutes. A knock comes at the door. They're government agents who have heard that Israelite spies are staying at that brothel. Rahab answers the door. It's this moment of truth. Dead faith or real faith, what's it going to be? And Rahab risks her life to hide the spies and to throw the agents off their scent so that they leave and hunt for them elsewhere. Like, immediately, her faith is on display. This is so cool because just like the author in Hebrews 11 recognizes Abraham as a model of faith, he recognizes Rahab. Verse 31, it says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So it wasn't that she was justified by works apart from faith. No, no, no. We read of her faith. And her faith was proved genuine by how she lived it out and risked her lives to care for the spies when they were in need. Now, the story continued. You know, Jericho fell. The inhabitants of Jericho were wiped out, except that Rahab and her family were spared. And if you know the story, she eventually leaves the life of prostitution and she marries a man in Israel. I don't know exactly how it's pronounced. It looks like Salmon to me, maybe Salmon. We can ask him someday. But marries this dude, Salmon, and together they have a son named Boaz. And you probably know the story. Boaz is the one who marries another believing woman, but of foreign descent. Her name was Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz have a kid named Obed, or Obed, I don't know. But Obed's grandson was David. And if I went down a great's grandson was Jesus. So Rahab was in the hall of faith and the lineage of Jesus. And these were gifts to her because of her legacy of faith shown by risking her life for the Israelite spies. So Abraham was tested in giving up what he cherished most, his son, Isaac. Rahab was tested immediately in risking her life for the sake of others. And both are held up to us as examples of living faith. So where is God speaking to you this morning? Pause for just a minute and pray. What type of faith do you have? Have you come to a point in your life where you believe in Jesus Christ alone, that he lived perfectly, that he died for you on the cross, that he rose from the dead? Has your belief in Jesus changed you? I mean, does your belief in Jesus motivate now the things that you do? Among other things, does it motivate a kind of obedience that Abraham displayed, where you sacrifice what you cherish most in this world, or at least you're willing to? Does your belief in Jesus motivate you to risk your livelihood for other people the way Rahab risked her life for the Israelite spies because she had come to trust in Israel's God? Does your faith move you to see brothers and sisters in need and to pray for them, yes, but also do something about their needs? In other words, do you have living faith? I've got to ask about the alternative. Does your belief in Jesus lack any evidence of a changed life? If God asked you to sacrifice what you cherished most, would you habitually try to ignore that voice? Ah, bah, 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 bah. If you had the opportunity to risk your livelihood to help other believers, would you pass on that opportunity because it's just too radical? If someone at church is in need, do you figure that's somebody else's responsibility? Let them handle it. Are you comfortable knowing facts about Jesus but doing little for those who follow Jesus, just like demons? Do you have dead faith? I'm going to pray here in just a minute, but there may be someone here who for years has felt that they had prayed a prayer and they were good, but it's just not shown up in your life. There's not been a change. There's not been a difference. The good news is God loves you enough that he's still speaking to you. Please don't respond, with the kind of pride that says, who is this pastor to get up there and tell me my faith's not real? Look, if you have real faith, I say praise Jesus. But if this message is hitting you in your heart, my encouragement is don't just kind of, shrug it off and ignore it again. Like take a minute and pray, is God speaking to you? Maybe it's time for you to trust Jesus for real, to stop pretending, to surrender any perceived rights you have to your job, your time, your money, your way of doing life, to give all authority into the hands of whose it belongs, Jesus's, and be saved. For some of you who are, by God's grace, Christians, let this encourage you to live it out. As the Holy Spirit works in you, thank the Holy Spirit and rejoice. Like as he calls you into those types of obedience where you have to trust him, part of the gift is you go, wow, I must be a child of God that he's taking me into these steps of obedience, even if the process is bumpy. So by faith, be willing to sacrifice for Jesus. Be willing to risk for Jesus. Be generous for Jesus. Obey Jesus by faith. Your faith and my faith, it's going to continue to grow in Jesus. And the beauty is, along the way, you get closer and closer to Jesus. And after all is said and done, remember what happened? God called Abraham his friend. And Jesus said the same thing. If we obey him, he calls us his friend. So you could just boil it all down to, is Jesus your friend? If we take this message to heart, the church will have more than enough money to tell and show the love of Jesus to thousands. So trust Jesus, obey Jesus. It is good to risk for God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word that is just so, so good and powerful. God, I pray first for the believers in this room. Would you bless them, first with eyes to see that their faith is alive because of the gift you've given them. And then with this kind of otherworldly courage that enjoys obeying you. I pray that we would almost be angling for who gets the honor of caring for the poor among us and for getting to live out our faith. I pray, Jesus, that we would be like Abraham, willing to follow you faithfully, even very late in life. And we'd also be like Rahab, willing to follow you from day one. I pray, Jesus, that you'd work that in us, not to make us proud, but to make us proud of you, to give you the glory and the praise. And Holy Spirit, when we do anything good, help us to be quick to give you praise. Jesus, I also pray for anyone in here who's not yet a Christian or who has that kind of nagging doubt that they may not have truly trusted in you. Would you help them to sort that out, please? Would you give them the humility to sort that out, as well as the passion to sort it out, to not ignore you? I pray you'd guide them in scripture and with good godly counsel, and that you would help anyone who wants to truly trust in you for salvation. Make us the kind of people who have living faith. Please, Jesus. I ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Y'all, I'm